All right, thank you, Brother Jeff. God bless you. It's a joy to be here tonight. This is a good Sunday night crowd. When I walked in, Linton said to me, you should know better than to say these things. I always squeal on you. Linton said to me, keep it short tonight. And his brother Lucas said to me, if you're going to preach on everybody else's sins but mine, you can preach as long as you like. And then when the preacher stood up and took the offering and said that this offering is for Brother Tully, and thank you, by the way, Linton said, oh, rats, I brought my wallet that has no money in it. Wish I'd have brought the one that has money in it. And I said to him, we take credit cards. Sister Edgy, you've raised two godly boys. No wonder you kicked them out of the house and sent them out of here. Well, I'm delighted to be here this evening. And to be honest with you, I'm torn between two sermons, that is. I'll tell you what, let's do. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6, Jeremiah 7, and Ezekiel 44. 2 Corinthians, don't laugh, they're all in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 6, Jeremiah 7, and Ezekiel 44. If you have a hard time finding two of them, just find Ezekiel. Work on Ezekiel, and by the time you find it, we'll be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Jeremiah 7, and Ezekiel 44. If you're able to, would you stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God? I'm going to read tonight, beginning with 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse number 14. Our pastor has preached on this passage a number of times, and I'm certainly not going to be able to add anything to what he said. We were sitting at Walter and Pat's just the other night, and I know that Walter takes his Bible, and when he hears a sermon preached, he writes the date and the name of the person beside the scripture text. And so I said, Walter, may I see your Bible? And he handed me his Bible. And I looked down at 2 Corinthians 6. I saw Elmo Parker's name there minimum five, maybe six or more times beside that passage of Scripture. But I've never heard him preach the same sermon from that passage of Scripture. Always been different. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what light hath what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Now, we'll come back there, so don't lose that passage. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and verse number, when I find Jeremiah, I'll let you know which verse. Verse number 23. You find the Old Testament equivalent of that passage, only in condensed form. Jeremiah said in verse 23, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Now, we won't come back there. You can let that passage go if you like. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 44. In Ezekiel 44, there's a verse that I'm not going to preach on this evening, but this verse is the reason for this message. In Ezekiel 44, verse 23, the prophet said, and they, that is the teaching priests, shall teach my people. In the Old Testament, that's the Jews. In the New Testament, that's Christians. And they shall teach my people, notice what he said, the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Now, I did not say there to teach my people what is right and what is wrong. We do that, and our pastor does that, and we should. But here he said, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern for themselves. Cause them to discern between the holy and the profane. Now bow with me, please. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I desire to be a blessing this evening, so please help me. I pray that you'd meet every need, O God, that's represented in this room. If there is one here tonight that's not saved, although this is primarily not a salvation message, I do pray that you'd speak to the heart of the unsaved individual. Cause that one to turn to you, repent, and receive Jesus Christ once and for all. Then, Father, I pray that you'd challenge our hearts, our spirits tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. I want to preach tonight on the subject. This is not the title, but on the subject of how to decide what is right and wrong in the areas where the Bible is not specific. How to decide what is right and wrong in the areas where the Bible is not specific. In our text, in the New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians 6, you find what is probably the most popular passage in all of the Bible on this matter of Christian separation. And if you'll read that passage carefully, you'll find that Paul gave a threefold command. You understand when I say Paul gave it, Paul was the writer, God was the author. God gave a threefold command attached to a onefold promise. And often in the Bible, God does that. He attaches a command to a promise, and in essence, what he's saying is, you keep the command, you obey the command, and the promise is yours. You don't obey the command, you don't get the promise. It doesn't apply to you. And if you'll read that carefully, you'll find the threefold command is, number one, he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, here's what happens. Somebody comes to the preacher and says, preacher, I'm saved and my fiancé is not, and we're fixing to get married. What do you think? Well, neighbor, number one, that's a loaded question. Number two, people who ask questions like that, they're not looking for the will of God. They're looking for the pastor or the preacher to put his stamp of approval on what they're already planning. Well, when a question comes like that, we immediately jump on this verse and we say, oh, no, you can't do that. See, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together. And that's exactly what it says. However, neighbor, if you'll read the context, you won't find one drop of marriage anywhere on that page. The truth of the matter is, he's talking about any area of life. And it doesn't matter if it's in business or in religious life or in church life or in marriage, in any area of life, it is always wrong for a Christian to yoke up in a binding contractual tie with a non-Christian. Always. Wrong to go in business with one. It's wrong to go into a partnership with that liking with one. It's wrong to marry one. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Then he asks a number of rhetorical questions to illustrate the reasons why. Then the second fold of the command is down in verse number 17, where he said, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. God never said stay in. God said get out. I'm a little worried. Don't mind if I worry, do you? Don't tell me that's a sin. I'm doing the preaching. You just hush. I'm a little worried tonight about this crowd that, for instance, in Hollywood, they quote-unquote get saved, but they stay in Hollywood. And they lure people into the nightclubs, etc., that they play and sing in. Even though they might only drink milk, they lure others in to give them an opportunity to say, hey, God never said stay in. God said get out. That means if you're in an unbiblical club or organization or an unbiblical church when you get saved, you ought to get out. I'm aware of the fact that the Billy Graham philosophy says stay in and try to be a blessing. Baloney. God knows better. God said, come out from among them and be separate. And then just to put his stamp of approval on it, as though he wanted to emphasize it, he said, saith the Lord. Then the third fold of the command is in the last part of that verse. Touch not the unclean thing. Notice the word thing is in italics. That can be thing or person. So the command is, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be separate. And touch not the unclean thing. Then the promise that goes along with that command is, and I will be a father unto you. Now, he did not say, I'll be your father. God being your father has nothing to do with separation. It has to do with whether or not you have obtained salvation. He said, if you'll obey these commands, I'll be a father unto you. In other words, if you don't obey these commands, I'll still be your father, but I will not be able to be a father unto you, and you will not reap the benefits of our relationship. That's the command. Then in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah said pretty much the same thing. And he said, if you'll obey me, I'll be your father, and I'll be your God. Now, neighbor, may I submit to you tonight that when it comes to the area of separation, preaching or teaching on separation, and we call it separation, we call it sanctification, we call it holiness, we call it a number of different things. When it comes to the area of separation, there are two basic extremes that are tempting to steer toward. On the one hand, we have those who preach just on the philosophies or the principles of separation, and they never name sin. They avoid naming it, primarily because they don't want to point out people in the audience. They avoid it. And all they do is they just get wishy-washy about it. They dance all around it, and they never name sin. And I submit to your neighbor that the vast majority of people in the church do not allow the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God to their own hearts and lives. They allow them to apply the Word of God to others, like Lucas tonight. But they don't allow the Holy Spirit. And most people will not come to church saying, Lord, what is there wrong in my life that I need to get right, pointed out to me, or vice versa? That's one extreme. The other extreme, we have a few preachers running around the country who preach on the issues. And they name sin, and they ought to, but they never give a biblical reason why that sin is sin and why it ought to be avoided. May I say to you, neighbor, that that's an imbalance as well? The fact of the matter is, law without love makes a Pharisee. Love without law makes a religious hippie. The truth of the matter is, in the game of life and in the Christian realm, balance is the key. Now, in a moment, I'm going to give you six Bible, I got my education in Tennessee, six Bible principles that will help you to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong in every area of your Christian life. And I promise you that if you'll make every decision from here on out based honestly and sincerely on those principles, you will never again make a wrong decision. You can't go wrong when you follow the Word of God. Before I do that, let me lay a foundation by making a few statements. The Bible is a book that was written for all people of all ages. I mean, of all periods of history. The Bible was written for the Old Testament saint. The Bible was written for the New Testament saint. The Bible was written for the early church realm saint. The Bible was written for the modern 21st century saint. The Bible was written for all people of all periods of history. That being the case, it is absolutely impossible that God could have put everything in the Bible about wrong in a specific. Let me illustrate that for you. There's no place in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not smoke camels. doesn't say that. No place in the Bible. There are plenty in the Bible to cover smoking and other habits that are harmful to the health. Plenty in the Bible about it. But there's no place in the Bible where it says, and I quote, thou shalt not smoke camels, unquote. Can you imagine what would have happened if God had put that in there? The old rabbis would have been out on a camel train through the Arabian desert. They'd have parked one night up against the sand dune and tied the camels up to a brush over here and gone over here to camp and started a fire. The fire being to keep the warmth in and the wild animals out. In the middle of the night, the wind might have shifted and blown the smoke from the fire over toward the camels. And those poor rabbis would have had a coronary, putting the fire out and loosing the camels for fear that they would violate the word of God and smoke a camel. They wouldn't have known what God was talking about. Now, that's kind of a humorous illustration, at least for those six of you who got it. But the fact of the matter is, I'm simply saying that the Bible is written for all people. Hey, do you know there's no place in the Bible where it says, quote, thou shalt not listen to rock music, unquote? There's plenty in the Bible to cover principles about good music and bad music. And thankfully, we have all good music here. But there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not listen to rock. If that had happened, they wouldn't have known what to do. Because the Bible says that rock that followed them through the wilderness was Christ. They wouldn't have the foggiest idea what God was talking about. And as a result, they misinterpreted God. I'm simply saying that the Bible was written for all people of all periods of history. And therefore, God could not possibly put everything in the Bible in a specific. Let me go a step farther. The Bible is also a very condensed book. What I mean by that is the Bible does not tell you everything that there is to know about God. It does tell you everything God wants you to know about Him. But it doesn't tell you everything there is to know about Him. The Bible even says about the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus on earth. That little period of time in that little space of land 2,000 years ago. If everything that He performed in those 3.5 years were put in books, there wouldn't be enough shelves and libraries in the world to contain them. The Bible doesn't tell you everything there is to know about God, but it does tell you everything God wants you to know about Him. Now here's something we need to remember. And listen very carefully. Do not let your conscience be your guide. I don't care if that offends Walt Disney's Jiminy Cricket. Your conscience is not a good guide. The only time your conscience is ever a good guide is if it's guided and welded to the principles of the Word of God. That's the only time. Do you know the Bible says your conscience can be seared with a hot iron and become past feeling? What does that mean? Have you ever had a hot cup of coffee? Boy, I'd like one right now. Have you ever had a hot drink and you take that first sip of it, you don't realize how hot it is, just come out of the bubbling, out of the microwave, and you take that sip and it burns the tip of your tongue. And after you finish praising the Lord, I know you're carnal. You don't do that, do you? The tip of your tongue thereafter, for a while anyway, is numb, past feeling. Well, that's what the Bible means. Your conscience, by the way, your conscience can be educated. Why is it that just 15, 20 years ago, the sex perverts, biblically sodomites, why is it that they hid in the closet and were afraid to come out? And now they flaunt their lifestyle on the media, in sports, in politics, and everywhere you turn, even in the government schools, they're allowed to teach and flaunt their wicked lifestyle, trying to convert other little boys and girls. Why? Why the change? And they don't have the guilty conscience about it. Conscience educated in the wrong way. Conscience seared with a hot iron. I became past feeling. I'm reminded of the, you know, there's a dear Catholic lady just down the road from here. She's a strong, moral, self-righteous Catholic lady. She goes to Mass every Sunday morning, and she goes to confession every Saturday night. If she missed one Sunday Mass or one Saturday night confession, she would not be able to sleep. She is more faithful in church than some of you. I didn't think I'd get many amens on that one. And if she missed one time, she'd have a guilty conscience. But you know something, neighbor? Can I make a confession? Never in my life, I'm 68 years old, never in my life have I ever been to a Sunday morning Mass or a Saturday night confession. And I don't have the least little guilty conscience about it. Why? Conscience can be educated. Your conscience reacts or responds based on its education. Do not let your conscience be your guide. Let your Bible be your guide. Now listen to me carefully. This is important to understand if you want to be right in making decisions of that nature. When it comes to separation in the Bible or matters of right and wrong, there are three different avenues that God takes. You might want to write these down. You might write them down even if you don't want to. In the first place, sometimes God gives commandments in a specifics. For instance, thou shalt not kill. That's pretty specific. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Pretty specific. Be angry, but don't sin. Pretty specific. Sometimes God approaches a matter of right and wrong in a specific, and many times He does. However, the Bible is primarily not a book of rules. It is primarily a book of principles. And when there's not a specific to cover something, God always has a principle that covers it, a basic principle in the Bible. And you and I need to have a heart that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit and honest with ourselves and honest with the Holy Ghost in order to be able to effectively and honestly apply the principles to our own lives. There are many principles. However, neighbor, let's be honest. Sometimes principles can be a little vague. For instance, this is a far-out illustration, but it's not as bad as that camel story. Everybody in here knows, if for no other reason, naturally, that it's a sin to be naked. Amen or oh me. We all know that. However, what is the Bible? What constitutes nakedness in God's eyes? Do you know that most of the time the word naked is even used in the Bible? It doesn't mean without clothes. It means without sufficient clothes. Now listen to me carefully. I'm leading up to something. In the Bible, where there's a principle, if there's any vagueness at all, sometimes, here's the third approach, God approaches an area of right and wrong by the language that He uses. He might be speaking about a different subject. You know, if I write a book and you pick up that book and read it, you can not only learn what I'm teaching in the book, you can also learn some things about me if you'll watch closely my writing and my style. Well, neighbor, don't you know you can do the same with God? Turn with me, for instance, to Isaiah 47. In Isaiah 47, God is obviously not talking about matters of separation or matters of right and wrong. And He's obviously not talking about modesty. What He's talking about is He's taking the Neo-Babylonians, that's the Chaldeans, to task because they have attempted to destroy the Jews. Look at that. Now, and I want you to notice, while He talks about that subject, notice the language that God uses and what He reveals in that language. Look at verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, that's the Neo-Babylonians. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone, grind the meal, uncover the locks, make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be seen. Uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. Now, wait a minute. Obviously, God's not talking about modesty here. He's talking about, he's taking the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to task for persecuting Israel. However, the alert reader can easily see under the surface by the language that God uses that God constitutes making the leg bare, specifically revealing the thigh, nakedness and shame. Now, I don't know how much you know about the human anatomy. But the thigh goes from the hip all the way down to and ties in behind the kneecap. God said to reveal that part of the body, in his estimation, is nakedness. Amen. And shame. Amen. Thank you. God said it, I didn't say it. It's plain to see. If you're really looking for the will of God, you can find it. And you won't have to twist anything to find it. And by the way, ladies, if you reveal your thigh, I can even say it, through a slit, or through lack of length, or through how tight it is around you. But God said when you reveal the thigh, that part of the body, it's nakedness and it's shame. And ladies, if you've got to do this, when you sit down so as to not reveal it, you ought to just go home and change. Hey, preacher, why are you preaching on this? Summer's coming. It's right around the corner. You parents would do well to teach your children that from the youngest age. I'm simply saying God approaches matters of right and wrong in the Bible, sometimes by a specific, sometimes by a principle, sometimes by the language he uses. Now, we all know that God doesn't cover every area of separation that we have to deal with today in a specific. But there are Bible principles. My object tonight is to cover these six Bible principles in the next 1 minute. So I'd encourage you to write them down. This is not the kind of sermon that's designed to elicit much emotion from you. It is designed to help you. Now, I'm aware of the fact in the crowd this size, not everybody wants help. Understand that. But it's for those who want it. Let me give you six questions to ask yourself. When you're trying to decide what is right and wrong in areas or matters or issues where the Bible is not specific. Are you ready? Question number one. This is going all the way back to the dugout. Question number one, ask yourself, am I willing? Am I willing to do the will of God when I find it? Now, if you can't say yes to that, you might as well close your Bible, go home, and prop up your feet and drink a Diet Pepsi if you want to poison yourself. And watch a boob tube. No use going any farther if you're not willing to say yes. Do you know, neighbor, that God does not reveal his unrevealed will to anybody but those who are submissive to it? Submission comes before getting an answer. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, if anybody wants to do my will, he'll know my doctrine. He didn't say if you'll learn my doctrine, you'll do my. That's not what he said. That's backwards. Do you know in 1 Peter chapter 1, those steps of growth in the Christian life, add to your faith, etc. He said, add to your faith knowledge. No, that's not what he said. He said, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the willingness to do right. Then add to your virtue knowledge. Why is it that the pastor can stand up here, He can quote the verses or read the verse. For instance, Deuteronomy 22:5, where it says that women who wear clothing styles of a man and men who wear clothing styles, and by the way, if you don't know the difference, you need to go look at the signs on a public restroom. That'll explain it all for you. And it said if you cross-dress and wear clothing styles of the opposite sex, God said, you are an abomination to me, to God. Well, that's Old Testament. Thank you. Thank you. You've educated me. Truth of the matter is, thou shalt not kill is too. You believe that, don't you? Isn't it amazing how we, Brother Danny, how we have a we can pick and choose whatever we want, leave out the rest, and sometimes not even have a guilty conscience when you go to bed and sleep like a pussycat. I'm a little worried about that crowd. Is there no indwelling Holy Spirit? Or is he so far crowded out you just don't listen to him anymore? And you wonder why you can't get your prayers answered. Ask yourself, when deciding whether something's right or wrong, if there's no specific in the Bible, ask yourself, am I willing? Am I willing to do the will of God when I find? Why is it the preacher can sneak and stand up there and quote those passages or read them and preach on it? And some people just still go out and say, well, I really don't think that matters. You know what you need to do? You need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you break the least of these commandments. You get the least important commandment in all of the Bible. You break the least one and teach others. You're the least in the kingdom of heaven. May I add to that without becoming unbiblical if you're even going there to begin with? Say, preacher, you're just getting ugly. Well, I'm leaving a week from Friday. If you're not willing to say yes to that question, no use going any farther. Might as well pack your bags and go home. Am I willing to do the will of God when I know what it is? If you're not, shut the book and quit pretending. If you are, we can go on. Question number two. Ask yourself when deciding an issue, will this thing have a tendency to enslave me? This thing that I'm considering, this thing that I'm questioning, is it right for me? Ask yourself, will it have a tendency to make a slave out of me? Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number, I'll find it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or appropriate. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul said there are some things that are perfectly all right to do. But if that thing rules me, becomes my master, I'm not going to do it. I have one master, and I'll face him and answer one day. By the way, either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord. Ask yourself that question. Will this thing have a tendency? I don't know anything wrong. We got a lot of hunters and fishermen here. I don't know anything wrong with hunting or fishing or car racing or bowl games or whatever. But neighbor, when that thing consumes you, when that thing keeps you out of church, I'm talking about church, not listening to a tape. When that thing consumes you and puts God second place, that has become your God. Amen or oh me. That's either right or it's wrong. An idol is anything that you would not be willing to give up if God asked you to. It doesn't matter what it is. If that thing controls you, consumes you, Paul said, I'm not going to do it. If there were not what is it, 32 poisons in a leaf of tobacco and 96 toxins in a puff of used smoke. It would still be wrong because the guy who has one today has got to have another one shortly thereafter. It's binding. If alcohol did not fry the brain and shrivel the liver and harden the arteries and ruin the life and destroy society, it would still be wrong. Because the guy who has a drink today has got to have another one the next time the opportunity comes. See, I'm going to know the name Joe Boyd. Joe Boyd. Joe Boyd was a Southern professional football player. When he got saved and called to preach, he gave that up and went into the ministry. He was still an avid football fan, and I don't know anything wrong about watching 22 guys trying to kill each other on the field, but until the commercials come on, or you got to look at those naked, thank you, I will, dancers along the side that dance around the sidelines half naked. That's football. You know that Joe Boyd, his testimony was, and he's with the Lord now, he knew every statistic about every player on every important team. He lived, ate, and breathed football. And one day God got a hold of his heart. Not because football is wrong as a sport, but because it consumed him. It controlled him. It made a slave of him. Now I don't care what it is, something that's morally clean or morally unclean. If that thing controls you or could control you, cut it off. Paul said, there are some things that are lawful for me that I won't do because they'll become my Lord. And he said, I only have one Lord. And either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and do not the things that I say. Question number three, ask yourself this question. When considering an issue or a question about separation, will this thing edify? Will this thing edify me? Paul takes pretty much the same approach in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 23. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You know what he's saying? There are some things that are perfectly all right to do. They're not sin in and of themselves. But he said, life is too short. I'll one day stand and face God. The Bible says, for our works in the judgment seat of Christ. If that thing will not edify me, I'm not going to waste my time. Maybe you need to ask that question next time you turn the TV on or listen to the radio. Ask yourself, well, is that a fact? Do you realize, neighbor, that nothing that enters the ear gate or the eye gate leaves you the same? Nothing leaves you the same. Every association, every conversation, every experience, everything you see and hear either makes you a better Christian or leaves you a worse Christian. There is no neutral ground in this question. All things are lawful for me, he said, but some of those lawful things don't edify me. I said, preacher, what does it mean to edify? All right, English lesson number one. Suppose we all get on a bus. That would be a big bus. Got a good crowd. I would take a trip up to New York City. Suppose we could have taken you up there before those terrorists leveled those buildings, killing 3,000 innocent people. I don't know if you've ever been there and seen the World Trade Center towers or not. I have. I preached a meeting in Brooklyn, and the Pride preacher took me there. When we went there, those two blue glass buildings, 100 stories high, nearly a quarter of a mile off the ground when you're on the top floor. When you get on the elevator on the first floor, it doesn't go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It goes 10, 20, 30, 40. Stops every 10th floor, that's all. You get off of the 10th floor and walk upstairs or downstairs to the floor you want. On the top, they had an observation deck. From up there, you could look down on the contour of the earth over New York City. You look down on the Sears Tower. You look down on the planes and helicopters flying up the Hudson River and their airspace over that river. That's a massive building. It was. Suppose you had gone there and you stood there with your on the edge of the concrete sidewalk and looked up at the top of the building. You might say, wow, what an edifice. Edifice. An edifice is the noun form of edify. Edifice is a tall building. Edify means to build up. Paul said, if it will not build me up, it'll leave me a worse Christian. If Paul was from Missouri, he'd have said, I ain't going to waste my time. All things edify. All things are lawful, but not all things even that are lawful. It'll either leave you a better or a worse person. There's no in between. Ask yourself, will this thing edify me? Question number four, ask yourself, will this thing that I'm contemplating or questioning, will it cause others to stumble? Now, I know what some of you are thinking because you're selfish. Peter, ain't nobody's business what I do. Brother Jeff, you're a farmer. That's about as smart as putting a milk bucket under a bull. I got news for you, honey. It's everybody, if you're saved, everybody's business what you do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Who do you think they'll glorify if they see your bad works? How that'll influence them. It's everybody's business. Nobody is an island to himself. Somebody is watching you. Looking at you. That's why reports come back every now and again. But somebody out there said, I thought they went to Victory Baptist. Preacher, maybe you should let me leave during the closing prayer. It's everybody's business what you do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 that when you cause your brother to stumble, you have sinned against Jesus Christ. It's everybody's business what you do. By the way, you can cause your brother to stumble or you can cause a lost man to stumble and send him to hell by your poor example. It's everybody's. Years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you remember that name? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers from London, England. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whether you realize it or not, almost all of his adult life smoked cigars. Now, I wouldn't be too hard on Charlie. That was before they knew there were 30-some-odd poisons in the leaf of tobacco and 96 toxins in a puff of used smoke. But he smoked cigars. Pastored that great church. Now, Pastor, don't get any ideas. But he smoked cigars. However, one day he picked up the London Daily Mirror newspaper, and there was a half-page ad on that thing. And it said, smoke, naming the cigar, this cigar, the cigar that Spurgeon smokes. You know how long it took him to kick the habit? Less than 30 seconds. Why? Not because he thought it was harmful to the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he didn't want to be a poor example to others. I'm saying, neighbor, will it cause others to, if it will, or if it could, doesn't the Bible say abstain from all appearance of evil? Years ago when I was 10, I'd just gotten saved. I used to go, before I got saved, I used to go to the movies every... And by the way, don't think too bad of me. I Love Lucy was the most evil thing we saw in the movies back then. But I used to go every Saturday. I was down there at the matinee. Rancho Theater in El Sobrante. You know where it is. We would line up outside the wall, door down the sidewalk, and around the block. We'd line up to see the matinee. Nobody. Hey, Saturday after I got saved, 6 days after I got saved, I went to the movie theater. Nobody told me. Nobody gave me a lesson on why Christians shouldn't go to the movie theater. Nobody said anything to me about abstaining from all appearance of evil. Nobody said anything to me about that 50 cents, whatever it was then, to go in, went to pay for the bad movies as well. Nobody ever ever even introduced to me the scenario that somebody might drive by and not read the marquee and think I might be supporting an evil movie. Nobody said anything to me about it. But as a little fat 10-year-old kid, I stood there outside, down the sidewalk in that line, and suddenly the deepest conviction of my life gripped my soul. Amen. And I hid between the line and the building, 10 years old. By the way, the man that led me to the Lord wasn't even a separated Baptist. I don't know anything about separation. I hid! Why? Didn't want somebody to drive by and think I went to all movies. See what I'm saying? Say, well, preacher, I don't want to be Amish. Nobody asked you to. How about just being Christian? That's not a bad goal, is it? If it could possibly cause others to stumble, cut it off. Don't know if I got time to tell this illustration or not. I'm going to tell it. Jeff preached a short sermon. I got his permission to take his extra time that he didn't take. Back in the cowboy days, you know, when they had those string bow ties, the string floppy-eared bow ties. Now, I'm not talking about the slide things, the string floppy-eared. They look like a shoelace hanging around your neck. This preacher, they had just become the fashionable thing to wear, and this preacher was preaching wearing a floppy-eared string bow tie. And he preached on that passage that you're not to cause others to stumble. And he said, if it causes others to stumble, cut it off. That's what he said. And after the service, he was back in the foyer, shaking hands with all the parishioners as they went out. And some dear little old, maybe well-meaning lady came to him, a church member. Said, preacher! And by the way, some people are against anything that's new. Can I give you a little deep theological advice? Don't be against something because it's new. Be against it because it's evil. New or old, don't make any difference. This lady said, preacher, your necktie, it offends me. Well, he said, I'm sorry, lady. And he pulled the drawer out on the table back there and he got out a pair of metal scissors and handed them to her. Said, it offends you, cut it off. So she did. She got the tie in her left hand, pulled it all the way out, a quarter of an inch from his Adam's apple, off it came. She laid the tie down, gave him back the scissors, and he stood there with scissors in hand and said, sister, your tongue offends me. Now, I don't know what happened after that. I have never heard the rest of the story. But you get the point, don't you? If it could offend somebody else, cut it off! Somebody's soul is at stake. Somebody's Christian growth might be at stake. Question number 5, quickly. Ask yourself, will this thing that I'm questioning, will it glorify God? Now, wait a minute. I didn't say ask yourself, will it dishonor Him? You know, we usually say, well, preacher, if you can't prove to me that this is wrong, leave me alone, I'm going to do it. That shows your immaturity and your carnality, your desire for evil. We're not supposed to ask, is this evil? We're supposed to ask, will this glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or ye drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ask yourself, if this thing will not glorify, bring honor to Him, cut it off. Well, take a chance. When His honor is at stake, His glory is at stake, you cannot be too careful. Cut it off. I say, preacher, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, the word for glory or glorify in the Bible is doxa. D-O, and it's sort of like a backwards 3 in our, it's X in Greek, A, doxa. The word doxology comes from it. You know what the doxology is? It's that hymn. Usually it's in the front flyleaf of the back flyleaf of the songbook, and it's a song that says something like this: praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a hymn that magnifies and glorifies the Son of God. In the Old Testament, they put it this way, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. I will magnify the Lord at all times." Now, question, how can you magnify God? He's not talking about the size of God near as much as he's talking about people's perception of him. Have you ever had a magnifying glass when you were a kid? Hold your hand up. Look at a little arsonist preacher. Magnifying glass. You know what a magnifying glass does? It takes that which is looks small and it makes it look big. It takes that which looks far away and brings it up close. It takes that which is obscure, hazy, and brings out the beautiful detail of it. Our lives and everything we say and do ought to take God, who looks far away, to the world and bring him up close and let them see in us what he's like. Our lives ought to take that God who seems hazy and obscure to the world and by our God-honoring quality of life bring out the beauty of his holiness. Our lives ought to take that God who looks so small to an unsaved world and show them how big he really is. Ask yourself, will this thing glorify God? And if it won't actively glorify God, then leave it off. Question number 6, and then I'm finished. And by the way, question 1 was, are you willing to do the will of God when you know what it is? Question 2 was, will this thing enslave me? Question 3 was, will this thing edify me? Question 4, will this thing cause others to stumble? Question 5, will this thing glorify God? And then question 6, now listen carefully. If after considering the first 5, you're still not sure. And by the way, if after considering the first 5, you're not sure, you're extremely naive. Extremely. And you need help. If after considering the first 5, you're still not sure, don't! Simple as that. If you're not sure, don't. And in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul was teaching the Roman Christians in the church there the principle of questionable things. They were talking specifically about whether they ought to eat meat offered to idols. That's not an issue with us. But with them, it was a big issue. Chapter 14 and verse number 5, listen to the principle he used. He said, one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. In other words, for instance, some people celebrate Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, and some don't. And those who don't shouldn't criticize those that do, and those that do shouldn't criticize those that don't. As long as it's kept on a God-honoring plane. But notice the next sentence. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, wait a minute. He is not saying be fully persuaded that it's wrong before you give it up. He's saying be fully persuaded that it's right before you start it. If there's a question in your mind about whether it's right or wrong, safe is better than sorry. Illustration. Somebody comes to the pastor. Maybe hadn't been saved very long, and he comes and he's got long hair. I'm talking about a boy, a man. And we know that the Bible teaches, the Bible says if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him. Nature teaches you that. The Bible says that. However, let's face it, long and short are relative terms. I mean, this is long compared to this, but this is short compared to that. They're relative terms. So, that new Christian come to the pastor and says, "Preacher, my hair. It's not way down here. Not long, but preacher's not short like yours either. What about it, preacher?" Well, let me say this. If you've got to ask, it's too long. Go to the barbershop. That's what that Bible principle says. If it's doubtful, get it cut. A lady comes to the pastor's wife. You're all mad at each other, aren't you? You're probably still mad at Jeff for last week. A lady comes to the pastor's wife. She says, "Sister Parker, my dress." Hey, she hasn't been saved very long. She has a right to ask. She doesn't know where to find the Bible verse. I'm just not sure. It's not many. That is not as long as yours either. Miss Hammond Jean, help me. Is it too long, too short? By the way, ladies, if you've got to ask, go change. Simple. Let everybody be fully persuaded in your own mind that it's right before you do it. Years ago, a preacher, it was a Sunday morning, he was getting ready for church. He was upstairs pulling his white shirt out of the closet. And his wife was downstairs scurrying around getting the children bathed and then ready for church. And he was the night before, he had been out at the office in counseling for about 3 hours and had worn that shirt. It wasn't really wrinkled. And not bad. You know, when I was a bachelor preacher, I would iron the cuffs. Shut up. You still do that, don't you? I would iron the cuffs, the collar, and the front. I always kept my coat on. At that time, I was a chaplain with the sheriff's department, and I don't want to take my coat off. I mean, if you're not going to, you know, why waste energy? I'm an energy conservationist. Mine. And he pulled that shirt out, and I said, it's not. Honey! She hollered back, what? And he said, this shirt! I don't know if I ought to wear it or not. And she hollered up the stairs, what's wrong with it? Is it dirty? He looked and said, no, not really, just a little here and a little. No! Not really! She said, is it clean? He looked at him and said, yeah, but no, I don't know. And a woman can be remarkably smart sometimes. She said to him, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Throw it in the wash. Now, she's not the Holy Spirit, and that's not a Bible verse, but it is a Bible principle. God said, if there's a doubt about it, or if anybody else has a doubt about it, be safe. Leave it off. Now you listen to me carefully. If you and I would guide our lives by those six biblical principles, you would never, if you're honest about it, I know that it's the most difficult person to be honest with is yourself. Just be honest with yourself about it. Completely honest and biblical. In areas where the Bible's not specific, you ask yourself those six questions, you'll never again make a wrong decision about right and wrong. Now listen to me carefully and I'm finished. If you're not saved, all of the godly living in the world will not gain you one moment in heaven. It won't gain you one sin forgiven, not a one. You must be born again. Accept a man. Jesus told a very righteous man this. Be born again. He cannot even see, cannot even understand the kingdom of God, let alone become a part of it. So all the godly living in the world won't help you one bit. You must be born again. If you are saved, any time throughout history, that God could find one small handful of people that was willing to sell out. By the way, it don't take a big crowd. Just a small handful. Who are willing to sell out and live by biblical principles. Not only in the thou shalt nots, but in the thou shalts as well. God has always been willing to send revival. But he must have that. Revival doesn't depend on what those, what's the Bible word? Idiots in the political realm do. Doesn't depend on what the sodomites or the liquor crowd or the drug crowd legalize or do not illegalize. Revival depends on what those who profess to be saved do. If my people, the saved, called by my name, Christians, Christ ones, humble themselves, pray and seek my face, my approval,
and turn from their wicked ways.
God didn't say if you'll turn the wicked world from its wicked way. God said if you'll turn from your own, I'll hear your prayer. I'll forgive your sin. And then he said, I'll heal your land. If America goes to hell, if she's on the trail there at toboggan speeds, it'll be our fault. Anywhere God could find a small handful of people that's willing to live by biblical principles, God has been willing to send revival. Bow with me, please, for prayer. Every head bowed.